Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Secret of Strength, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31.
Last Sunday, as most of you know, I exchanged pulpits with young Joe Aldrich from the Mariners Church of Newport Beach, and I had to speak down there. I thought that I was taking advantage of him, but I found out that he pulled the wool over my eyes because he has three services on Sunday morning down there. And I had to speak the same message three times in a row. So it's good to be back here where things are easy going. Easy load. We want to return to the book of Jeremiah this morning. And I hope to finish this in my assigned speaking opportunities this next month, this month of June. And we will take up the studies in the book of Jeremiah again at the 30th chapter. We return to these studies at a very important place in this book because chapters 30 through 34 are a very remarkable and unique section of this book. They constitute a sound of a trumpet note of hope and certainty arising out of the midst of deepest despair and distress. If you look at chapter 32, you'll note that this section of the letter is dated in the 10th year of King Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah, as you remember, was the last of the kings of Judah. And the captivity of Babylon, the captivity of Israel and of Judah into Babylon began in the 11th year, took place in the 11th year of Zedekiah. So things are very close to the end. When we last left our hero, Jeremiah, he was awaiting trial, and was under the judgment of the government for his what they regarded as his treasonable activities against the king and against the country, because he was recommending that people actually give over or leave the city of Jerusalem and become and give themselves up as captives to the Babylonian forces. Well, now we find Jeremiah is a prisoner in the court of the guard. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are at the gates of Jerusalem for the third time. The city has been under siege for over a year at the point of these chapters, and already famine has sharply set in. There's no bread in the city at all. And it looks like only a matter of weeks before the city must capitulate to the siege of the Babylonian forces. There's no relief in sight, no one on the horizon to help them, and the nation is facing perhaps the darkest hour in all its history. And it's out of this darkness that these two chapters, 30 and 31, that we'll look at this morning, arise. They are what we might call the Song of Jeremiah. A beautiful section of hope and of confidence in the midst of this despair and distress. It might perhaps be more accurate if we call this the dream of Jeremiah. Remember, Martin Luther King was noted for a great message in which he preached, in which he used over and over the words, "I had a dream." And he outlined the hopes and the desires and the longings of the Negro peoples in that. And this song is a dream of Jeremiah, for in chapter 31, verse 26, you have a very strange verse suddenly introduced, which Jeremiah says, "Thereupon I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." And then he goes back again to the vision that he is expounding. So that this evidently came as a dream to Jeremiah in the night. A vision of the restoration and the glory that God had promised his people. But it's far more than that, because as you read through this account, you and I read through it this morning, we'll see that this is the way God's working in our lives as well. God always works the same way. He's a God who doesn't change. And the revelation of these great purposes and programs of God in the Old Testament are given to us to show us what's happening to us. So there's much to learn from this as we look at this account together. There are four notes that are sounded in this song. They're blended and twined together, but they're clear and distinguishable. And I'd like to call your attention to them. I'm not going to attempt to read the whole passage. It's a bit lengthy. But I want to select from it the passages that mark these definite notes that are sounded out in this great vision. The first and the most dominant one is the note of certainty of joy. Certainty of joy. That's the dominant chord in this. It's the most often expressed feeling in this song. I'll just read certain selected passages and you can see what I mean. Chapter 30, verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off their neck, and I will burst their bonds, and strangers shall no more make servants of them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is a passage that looks far beyond the return, even from the Babylonian captivity. It looks down through the years to beyond our own day, to the time when God promises to restore the fortunes of Israel, and even to raise David up to be king over the people again. And therefore, it's a promise that is not yet fulfilled. God is still waiting for this time to come. Now, there are other beautiful expressions of this in the psalm. Notice verse 16 of chapter 30. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who despoil you shall become a spoil, and all who prey on you I will make a prey, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, says the Lord. Through the record of history, it's been noteworthy that every nation that has attacked the Jews has always found itself suffering as a result. And God promises here to watch over them and to return evil upon those who injure or in any way harm his people. Then further on in this passage, verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come forth from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, says the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now it's evident that these words have never been fulfilled in all the history of Israel. In all the restorations that they've gone through, they've never come to this kind of a description. And so this awaits the future. There are many other passages. I'm only picking a few. Look at verse 7 of chapter 31. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, the Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her who is in travail together, a great company shall they return here. Many thought that when Israel became a nation again, and Jews came from all parts of the earth back to the land of Israel, that this was the fulfillment of this passage. But I don't think so. That was a foreview of it, as you have other foreviews in history. But it's not fully fulfilled, for they're not going back in belief, but unbelief at the present time. And this passage speaks of their coming back in joy and worship. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands afar off. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And then just another two passages from the 27th verse of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil, so I will watch over them to build up and to plant, says the Lord. And then the passage closes with a very specific promise concerning the city of Jerusalem. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt, for the Lord shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kedron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. That encompasses what is practically the whole city of Jerusalem at the present time. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. It's obvious that these yet are to be fulfilled. But what a scene of beauty and glory. What a promise of joy and of gladness after years and centuries of wanderings and sorrow. Well, you notice that when this promise is given, remember, this is given at a time when these people were at the lowest stage of their national life. They were a wanton, wicked, and wayward people, stubborn and rebellious. God had been dealing with them in faithfulness for many, many centuries, trying to turn them around. It's been 400 years since the days of David and the height of the nation's power and glory. Now they've sunk lower and lower, despite the reforms that came in occasionally, until in stubborn determination to have their own way, they're now ready to be carried away into captivity into Babylon, and Jerusalem to be leveled by the Babylonian forces, and all their national glory to perish. And from every human reckoning, the state of this nation is absolutely hopeless. Nothing you can do for them. What would you suggest that God do to try to reach this people to restore them, that he hasn't already done at this point? The case is hopeless. Not a thing he can do more. And yet in the midst of that darkness comes his great song of certainty of joy. God promises that he's going to nevertheless save this people. And he's going to change them. And it'll come back in the beautiful way that's described here. Now that's the dominant note of this song, one of the beautiful passages of Scripture. Now, closely mingled with this is another note that's quite different. It's the note of the agony of distress. In fact, that's the very introductory note of this vision. Notice verse 4 and on of chapter 30. These are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. These words remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He said, "Then shall come a time of great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be." And in Jeremiah's vivid figure here, the men are seen gripping themselves like a woman in labor, in agony, in pain, and terror, as this day advances. And the Lord says, it is the time of distress for Jacob. And we know that this is yet to come. Just this week, the guns have fallen silent on the Golan Heights. Many are wondering how long it can last, this peace that Israel has reached temporarily with its neighbors around. And the scriptures make very clear that it won't last, that sooner or later it will be broken again, despite the work of Kissinger or any others, that the time of Jacob's trouble is yet ahead. And it will be a time of great distress, worse than they've ever seen before. Now, when you think of the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews were murdered in the gas chambers of Germany, you can imagine what this is going to be like when it's said to be a time that there's none like it in all of the history of Israel. The reason God is careful to point out is given to us in verse 15 of chapter 30. He says, "Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you." Now, God takes the full responsibility for what happens to Israel. He says, "I have brought it to pass." It's as though he stands with his hands on his hip and says to them, "Look, I'm responsible. Any questions?" And he says that it's because of their sins, their flagrant sins. Now, we don't want to listen to this and read this as though it's something remote from us. If you go home and say, "Oh, it's such a pity what's going to happen to Israel," remember that this is your story too. This is the way God works. He deals with Israel this way because this is the way he deals with everybody. That's his point. And it reflects a principle in Scripture here that we all too often forget. Paul said very plainly in Galatians 6, "Don't kid yourself. That is, be not deceived. God is not cheated." Just because judgment doesn't suddenly fall upon people, they think they've gotten by, but he says, "Don't fool yourself. God is not cheated. Whatever a man sows to the flesh, of that he shall reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That is, trouble, pain, heartache, trial, distress, and disaster. Now, that's inevitable. And God doesn't cancel that out by the forgiveness of sin. That's part of what we call the natural consequences of evil, the temporal judgment of God. And it is never canceled out, just as he doesn't cancel out the rest, which says, "He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, not in heaven someday, but now. The joy and glory of life will come to us if we walk in the Spirit, and that's inevitable. But so is the judgment for our sin. And this means, of course, that ultimately there's a recompense comes to us right in life now for the evil that we've indulged in our flesh, whether it's blatant, open, sensual evil, or whether it's inward, spiritual pride and bitterness and all the other things, the sins of the spirit. It doesn't make any difference. Evil will bring its result. As someone has well said, you may pull out the nail driven into the wall, but you can't pull out the nail hole. If you want to develop this further, I have a message entitled The Scars of Sin, that some of you may want to read, that touches on this very subject, in which it's God reminds us here that there will be pain and heartache and trouble because of the evil of our past. The sins of our youth will catch up to us, usually in middle age, and there's no escape. As Kipling has said, the sins that they did two by two, they pay for one by one. And God says this is inevitable. It's inevitable for his people Israel. It's inevitable for us as well. But now there's a third note here that is struck in this song that is part of this blending together that's very necessary. It's the note of the faithfulness of love. Look at chapter 31, first few verses. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar. I'll be with you in the middle of the trouble, he said. You don't have to go through it alone. You'll have to go through it, but you won't have to go alone. There'll be grace and love to sustain you. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And I want to come back to that in a moment or two and comment on that quality of love that God has. But look at a couple of other passages in chapter 31, verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Here's the father's love that's behind all this scene. And one other passage touching on the same thing in chapter 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. As a father who cannot forget his son, no matter how sharply he must reprimand him, but whose heart is tender toward him, so God is tender toward his people. And behind the darkness and the distress is the everlasting love of God. This phrase, I have loved you with an everlasting love, is a beautiful phrase. The word everlasting is one of those words that baffle us. You know, we hardly know what it means. Even in the original language, it's difficult to define. Everlasting means more than duration. It's more than just eternal. What it means has in it an element of mystery. That is, it refers to the vanishing point, literally. You let your mind run back in the past over all the years of history, and you come to a place where you finally just can't think any further. And yet, logic affirms that beyond that is there has been existence and time. And that's the vanishing point. And that's everlasting. That's the word. That's what it means. You let your mind run into the future and you come to the same kind of haziness where you can't comprehend any longer what ages mean. And times and duration seems meaningless. And that's the vanishing point again in the future. Beyond that lie still experiences of God's people, but we can't grasp them. And that's the mystery of this word, everlasting. It's a word that really means to be beyond dimension, to be greater than we can think. And that's the way Paul uses it. Remember, about the love of Christ in Ephesians. He says that you may come to know what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, what God is saying to us here is that when you get to the place where the sins of the past and of your fathers and mothers before you are taking their toll upon your life, and you are tempted to cry out and say, why? Why should this happen to me? What have I done that I should go through this? You know, it's remarkable how short our memories are. How we only think of ourselves in terms of what we are now, while God remembers all we've been. And we forget all that. And so we cry out and think it's unjust of God to treat us the way he does. But when this happens, God is at pains to remind us that what we're experiencing is his everlasting love, his mysterious love. That is, he's saying to us, look, it may hurt you, pain you, but it won't damage you. This very hurt you're going through is what will produce in you the character that both you and I want. It's this that will mellow you, refine you, soften you, open you, make you a human being, instead of a hard, callous, resistant, self-centered person. You'll become open and responsive, and selfless. That's what God's saying. That's that mysterious quality that draws us on. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you, and I haven't let you miss out on a thing that's a result of the exercise of the flesh in your life. Now, that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? We want to escape everything. God leads us through it instead. Now, that leads us then to the last note of this message, which is a remarkable one, found in verse 31 and on of chapter 31. The note of the discovery of a new way. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a marvelous promise. Promise that God is going to do what the people could never do. That despite all their failure and all their efforts to try to do what God wanted, resulting in failure, he's going to bring them around. And he'll do it by a new process. By this process which he outlines here. The manifestations of it are very simple. There are three things. He says, first, I will put my law upon their heart, within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. Now, that's a new motive. God's going to change the motivation of a person's life, and he'll do it by making it come from within instead of without. At the present time, the old covenant, the law, is a demand made on us from without. Do this, and I'll do that, says God. And this proves to be unable. Man's unable to carry it out. But now the new is something put within us. What is it? Well, it's love, isn't it? Love becomes the motive in the new covenant. It's the motive for life, to respond out of love for God. Out of love for what he's already done in your life and heart. And as love is built within us, as we understand and and realize the glory of relationship with the living God, love is our response. And it's on the basis of love that God then asks for response and demand. And that's a new motive. Love, says the Apostle Paul, is the fulfilling of the law. And no man can harm his neighbor who loves him first. And then the second thing is a new power. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, God himself is the strength of a man's life or a woman's life, boy or a girl. That he supplies all the power to act. They are the ones who do the acting. He is the one who does the supplying. And this, you find, is a beautiful description of what Paul calls the new covenant, operative in his life. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from me. God at work in me. That's the new covenant. Not me trying to do something for God. God doing something for me, through me, in everything I do. That's the new power. And then there's a new family. No longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. They'll all know me. Isn't that marvelous? All those in the family know each other. All they have to do is find out each other's name. They already know what are the dominant drives, and the underlying hopes, and the underlying passions of each life, because they're always the same, that we might know him better, become like him. And that's why when Christians meet one another, though they've never met anywhere in the world, they always have a ground of sharing right off the bat, because they know each other. They know the same Lord. They share the same life. That's why they can help one another. A couple of weeks ago, Brian Morgan and I were up in northern Minnesota, not far from the Canadian line, amid the birch trees in the lakes of northern Minnesota. We were with a group of Baptist pastors and their wives up there in a conference, the General Conference Baptists, they're called. I call them the Uptight Baptists. Wonderful people, but they were inhibited and not free. And I taught on the New Covenant all week long, not from this passage, but from the New Testament. Then we had a body life service at the end of the meeting. These people were, I had invited them to share their difficulties and to help bear one another's burdens as part of the family of God. And they were reluctant to do so. Even as pastors, they were very reluctant to, and their sharing was very superficial. It was only on a surface level. They talked about their victories and their joys and a few very minor problems, like a new mimeograph machine and stuff like that. And finally, I stopped and said, look, you're going to go back and be pastors and want to teach your congregation how to share, and you're not sharing yourself. You're not opening up your hurts and your hearts. And I urged them to do so. And a young man stood up and he began to tell about how he and his wife had just returned from Brazil. They'd been a missionary there for 3 years and then had to come back. And how they'd come back with a deep sense of failure in their lives. And how resentful they'd been of others who had not understood what had gone on in their life. A woman stood up, a young woman, told how her young husband, young pastor husband, had died the year before. How lonely her life had been. How empty it was. How lonely the nights were. And she said, I know you can't meet my needs like my husband did, but I just ask you to pray for me. People began to weep and to pray for one another. And a man stood up and said how he and his wife had been going through a terrible time of distress because their daughter had died. And no one known that they were going through this time. And they just shared their feelings. Then a man stood up and confessed his sin of judgmental criticism against a woman that was present and asked her forgiveness. They forgave each other. And another woman stood up and told how she'd been jealous of her husband's ministry and how this was wrong. She realized it was a sin in her own life, and she asked for forgiveness. And soon they were just sharing with one another out of depths, and tears were running down people's faces, and they were really praying and upholding one another. And I finally just sat down. The Lord was running the meeting. He didn't need me. And we ended with a communion service in which many were just feeling so healed, so restored, so cleansed, and said so. And as they passed the cup to one another, they would say, "Your sins are forgiven you." You see, the basis for this new covenant is given in the last words. It all rests on this great platform. "For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, that's how God proposes to win this battle. When the law, with its demands, or any kind of demand, fails, and we cannot respond to what we know we ought to do, how are we going to win? When the case is hopeless, how's it going to be changed? Well, God says it's changed when a people begin to understand that provision has already fully been made for all their failure. And therefore, God does not hold failure against us. His love will be with us and sustain us even through the results of our folly and of our failure. But He does not hold anything against us. He's for us, with us, in it. And will turn all the hardness that we're going through to our own advantage so that it brings us out beautiful people, softened, helped, healed. That's the new covenant in action. That's the way God does it. So we learn more and more to walk in dependence upon a new motive and a new power in a new relationship with one another. Resting upon the forgiveness of God, we discover that marvelous things are happening in our life. Now you see, someday, historically, God's going to do this with Israel. Stubborn and willful as that people are, and they'll admit themselves, they're among the stubbornest people on the face of the earth. They are. Yet God is going to do this on this basis. Now, if you read this with a calendar in mind, historically, this is going to happen yet in the future to Israel. Spiritually, it's been available to men for centuries, ever since man first appeared on the earth. This blood of the new covenant has been shed before the foundation of the world, the Scripture tells us, that man might come to God on this basis and this alone. And God guarantees that He's going to effect it with Israel. Look at these words in verse 35 and on. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is its name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." Do you think Israel's in danger of being wiped out? No, they're not. Nothing can wipe out this nation. As long as the sun is in the sky, or the moon comes up at night, or the seasons come through the years, God will never allow this people to be wiped out. Never. He promises that this cannot happen until the very natural order of the universe be destroyed first. And furthermore, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then will I cast off the descendants of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." That is, he guarantees that one of these days he will open their eyes and they'll understand and they'll turn again as a people. And Israel shall fill the earth and be the head of the nations as God has promised. And David their king shall rule over them. And the days of glory and joy will come back again to earth. For as Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Romans, if the dying or destruction of Israel meant the fullness to the Gentiles, meant joy to the Gentiles and grace to us, what will be the fullness of this people when they come at last into their promise? And just as God has made it sure to them, so he makes it sure to us. This is our promise. We rest upon a new covenant. When Jesus sat down with his disciples in the upper room the night before the crucifixion, he took the bread, remember, and the cup, and he passed the bread among them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Then he passed the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." God has made that covenant with any who are ready to come to him, who have reached the end of themselves, that's the point, who have stopped trying to do it themselves, and resting on what he is ready to do. That's why the Sermon on the Mount begins with the bankruptcy of humanity. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, forgive us for the way we are so sure that we can make it ourselves. The way that we're so sure that we know better than you the way to take. And that if we just are let off from our evil, we'll be able to correct and do better. Forgive us, Father, for the resources that we still have yet to which we cling and think we can use these for success in life. And help us to assume this poverty of spirit, which is rightfully ours, which then opens to us the very riches of eternity, riches that we cannot even begin to dream of, that will make our lives full and complete, joyful and thankful. Thank you for them. Now as we go into this Lord's table together, we pray that the meaning of this may break upon our astonished hearts afresh and anew, that we will understand what Jesus meant when he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." We ask in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, "The Secret of Strength." Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.